Turn again over to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at that briefly, and then we're going to be looking at, yes, the whole book of 1 Peter. We have been studying the Sermon on the Mount and our study of the life of Christ. And the last 2 weeks before I went out to Los Angeles, we got to Blessed Are the Persecuted. Let me read verses 10 and 12, Matthew 5, set our context, and remind you of some of those things before we get to 1 Peter. Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This subject of persecution is an important one for us for several reasons. One, it is ongoing. It is devastating in other parts of the world, but it's also rising here. I wanted to spend this morning talking about being prepared for persecution. It is increasing here. We need to realize that. In the first sermon on this subject, I gave you a very brief history of persecution against those who follow God. But I also had to distinguish between being persecuted for the sake of righteousness and being persecuted for other reasons. Now, there is a blessing if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, if you suffer because of Christ. You are accounted among the prophets who also suffered the same way. But there is nothing positive, there is no blessing of any sort when you suffer because you're obnoxious or you're involved with some sort of unrighteous political cause, or you're involved in a cult or false religion. And the vast majority of human suffering is not for the sake of righteousness. It's because there are evil people who do evil things to other people who are also unrighteous or behaving in an unrighteous manner. I'm amazed at how often people will blaspheme God because people who are in rebellion against God do evil things to one another and to the righteous. The evil here is not in God, it is in man. Man is the problem. The Lord is patient. The Lord is long-suffering in the present and even allowing such evil people to exist, to continue on. But there is going to be a day He will bring about justice. And these things will be right, and those people will suffer an eternal punishment if they do not repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand that God's current tolerance of people who do evil things is because our God is long-suffering and patient and merciful. And praise God that He is, otherwise we would all be under that condemnation too, wouldn't we? His mercy flows upon mankind, giving them time to repent and come to faith. So though there is suffering, and though the evil is wrong, praise God for it, because that means He's still being merciful and giving those very people an opportunity to come to faith. Now, Jesus pointed out three ways in this passage that the righteous are going to suffer. There's insult, there's persecution, and there's slander. Insult is to revile, is to reproach, is to complain against you. It's a contempt that is shown against you. It can be verbal, it can be an action, it can be direct, it can be indirect. And it can range anywhere from someone who just kind of snubs you, they look down on you, they think you're stupid, to those who give you open displays of outright hatred. There's also slander. This is saying evil things against you falsely. It's lying about your character to disparage you. And then there's persecution. Persecution includes harassment, oppression, and physical assault, escalating all the way up to murder. Now, in the first sermon, I pointed out examples of these very things happening in the United States. And certainly here, the majority of it is still insult and slander. But persecution also is rising. I pointed these things out. Physical harassment, physical abuse, yes, even to martyrdom. And I pointed out some of those who have died in our own nation while witnessing. But severe persecution is much more prevalent in other nations, especially those controlled by Islam, by communism, or a false religion. And that's why in my second sermon I spent so much time pointing out some of the suffering that our brothers and sisters in Christ are enduring in other nations around this world. They are examples to us of how to endure in hardship and yet rejoicing in the midst of it. How is it that so many of the North Koreans that somehow managed to escape that country, suffering terribly to get out of it, somehow they find someone who tells them the gospel, they become Christians, voluntarily will go back to North Korea knowing it is a one-way missions trip that is going to end in either imprisonment, the concentration camps they held here, and I found someone had left a note, I don't think this must have been last week, 33 Christians were supposed to be executed in North Korea. That was last week. That's where they're going. They will end up in martyrdom. They voluntarily go back. What causes them to do that? How is it that Yubelina, and I showed you her picture a couple of weeks ago, how is it this young Indonesian Christian woman, horribly burned in a Muslim attack on her village, can still radiate such joy? Even with the suffering, though terribly disfigured, it's easy to see in her face. She's a joyful woman. Would you go to a place where you know you'd be imprisoned or murdered if you went back to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you become a Christian if you knew in advance that this would happen to you? You would be attacked and terribly burned and disfigured like Yubelina has been. If not, then perhaps you do not yet understand the depth of the meaning of your salvation from sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. But, and this is a good but, as you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit develops in you these characteristics of righteousness we've seen in the Beatitudes, then these things will become true about you as well, just like it is for Yubelina. That is our goal, to be able to respond the same way this young lady has. No matter what comes, no matter what the suffering, it's all about Christ. We sang about that this morning, didn't we? Now, Jesus points out in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, there are three reasons you are blessed and can rejoice in the midst of persecution. The first is that it's an affirmation you belong to the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because the world's natural reaction to righteousness is such persecution. It kind of lets you know you're on the right side. So there's this affirmation. Second, he states specifically, your reward in heaven is going to be great. Now, he doesn't state specifically what that reward is, but whatever it is, it's going to be great. And I'll take his word on it. And third, you are in the company of the prophets. You're identified with the prophets who were persecuted in such ways in ancient times. That's good company. Now, each of these things sound good to me, and I hope they sound good to you. But the reality is, until you are actually walking in the righteousness described in the Beatitudes, it's hard to comprehend those things as really being good. You see, the unrighteous, they seem as just foolishness. To begin with, the unrighteous live for the present, not the future. So the idea of the kingdom of heaven, rewards in the future, no interest to them. Sadly, there are many professing Christians that really live their life the same way. They have little or no thought of eternity other than wanting to know they have a fire insurance policy that's going to keep them from hell. Tragically, many of these professing Christians are going to find out at the end that they have an invalid policy, a fraud sold by religious hucksters. Their faith actually isn't in the Lord Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. Their faith isn't in walking with Him. They think they are saved from hell, but they've never been saved from sin. And until you're saved from sin, you're not saved from hell. Yes, the genuine Christian lives in the present. But we always live with an eye to the future. Why? Because that's where our hope lies. Obviously, in the present, there is much cause for rejoicing in what the Lord has done in our lives already. We can look and see there's great changes. We can rejoice that God uses us. But also in the present, we continue to look at those same things and see how much there is a failure. We are not serving the way we could. We're not walking in righteousness the way we should. And so there's a sadness in the present because we see it's not there yet. Because we have a hope for the future, we know that God is continuing to work on us. He is going to conform us to the image of His Son. He is doing that presently. And He will continue to do that until that blessed day that He returns, or we pass from this life, and we shall see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. Righteousness will not just be positional, it will be actual. I will be like my Lord. I have a hope in the future. So I live in the present with an eye to the future because that's where my hope is. He is continuing to change me. That means I live my life a little differently than others. Those are the promises. In 1 John 3:3, we're told directly that the hope of Christ's return is a very strong motivation for us to be living in purity in the present. That's the hope we have. Now, the unrighteous also see the prophets as being foolish. Why would you want to be one of them? They had difficult lives. They suffered. There's a lot of professing Christians who see it the same way. Why give up the wealth, the comfort, and the fame that can be gained from the world in order to live like they did? Tell me, would you really want to have the life of Hosea? How about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? Any of you volunteering to say, hey, I want to do what Ezekiel did? Well, I'm very glad I'm not Ezekiel, but I'm very grateful for them. You see, only the truly righteous can see the suffering the prophets went through, the kinds of things they had to go through in order to proclaim the truth of God as a positive. And the more the characteristics of righteousness, as described in the Beatitudes, become part of the life, the more those things are no longer revolting to you, there actually is, that'd be pretty neat. That God would use me in that way? Bring it on. I'm ready. Because there's a different way I'm looking at life. I have a different purpose in life. Now, the Beatitudes describe the blessing given to those who have the character qualities of righteous described in each one. And only those with these characteristics can experience the blessing of the very last one, which actually isn't a characteristic of righteousness. It's a characteristic of the response of the world to righteousness. They will persecute you. They will insult you. They will slander you. The Beatitudes then describe the characteristics of righteousness necessary to be able to rejoice in the midst of persecution. So if we want to be prepared for persecution, we need to go back and look at these. And it all begins with what? Humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember, God resists the proud. He gives grace to who? The humble. And how are you saved? By grace. If you're not humble, don't expect His grace. It's His grace that's extended to us that saves us. It's all of God. And only the humble are going to be able to suffer without grumbling and complaining. It begins with that. Are you humble? Are you poor in spirit? A man who comes to understand the infinite holiness of God sees more clearly his own sinfulness. He sees more clearly the sinfulness around him and the curse of sin on this world because there's such a contrast. And so he will mourn over these things, and only the mournful are going to recognize the true reason there is suffering in this world. And it's because of the evil in himself, in others, and the curse on the world. As a man recognizes the wisdom, the power, and the majesty of God, then he seeks to submit himself to God. He becomes someone who's meek. He wants God's will over his own will. And only meek people are going to look for God's will in the midst of suffering and then submit themselves to it in order to glorify Him. You're going to need to be meek. Humility, mourning, meekness, they create in the man a desire to exhibit Christ in their life. They want to be righteous in the things that they do. They hunger and thirst for it. And only such a man is going to follow Jesus' example of suffering. A man who understands mercy that he's received from God is going to desire to give that to others, to reflect Christ in doing this. And only such a merciful man is going to be able to include mercy to the very people that are persecuting him. The truly righteous desire to be pure in heart, not just pure in actions. And it will take that kind of inward change for you to be able to have the right attitude, the right mindset, have godly thoughts in the midst of persecution. Otherwise, you might be able to somehow get it together enough not to act upon it, but where's your mind? You see, it's the pure in heart that actually have a change of mind toward the things that they're suffering. They want to see God's hand in it. They want to respond in a way that's going to glorify God, no matter what the circumstances. Now, these characteristics of righteousness combine together, and they create a desire that God should be glorified by knowing Him, so He must be proclaimed. And so they go out and tell people. And only a peacemaker is going to beg and plead with people to be reconciled with God, even though they know that in doing so, they're going to get some negative reactions back. Sometimes it's severe, but they were going to proclaim the gospel of Christ anyways. They're peacemakers. Having these characteristics of righteousness described by Jesus in the Beatitudes enables you to respond to persecution in a proper and God-honoring way. Now, we wish that these things, you became a Christian, whack, just like that, you've got them all. And you're perfectly mature in it. It doesn't work that way. You're going to grow in these things. The Holy Spirit continues to change you. And so even if you're not ready now, the Holy Spirit is at work in you to prepare you by bringing about in your life these characteristics of righteousness. And this is the only way to know the blessing that comes as a result of suffering for the sake of righteousness and rejoice in the midst of persecution. Now, Jesus makes it clear here in another passage, such as John 16:33, that His followers are going to suffer tribulation. Paul states it plainly in 2 Timothy 3:12. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You do not even have to be successful in living the godly life to suffer persecution. You only have to desire it. Simply because that's part of it, evil people are going to hate you for it. We're going to see that in 1 Peter a little later. So it's not a question of if you're going to be persecuted. It's only a matter of when. Therefore, are you prepared? Are you ready for it when it comes? Now, the best way to be prepared for persecution is to develop these characteristics of righteousness described in the Beatitudes. There's no question about that. Because it's those very characteristics that enable you to respond correctly no matter what's going on. Even knowing that as you develop those characteristics, those very things, righteousness in your life, provokes the ungodly to do what? To persecute you. Now, if you wish to avoid persecution from the world, well, you could try living like the world. But the reality is that only avoids some suffering because the unrighteousness are evil and they persecute one another for many other reasons than just righteousness. Now, let me go back to this point. There are those who think they will avoid persecution by living like the world. You will avoid some persecution. You're certainly not going to avoid most of it. Why? Evil people persecute evil people because they're evil. You don't have to be righteous to suffer persecution at the hands of evil people. I pointed that in the introduction of the sermon. Most persecution, most suffering is because people are simply evil doing evil, regardless of where you're at. But there's another sense, too, of this. You can only choose the reason and place you suffer because you are going to suffer. You understand that? You only get to choose the reason you suffer and the place of suffering. If you are righteous, you will suffer at the hands of evil people here in this life. And that's it. Because eternity holds what for you? Glorification. If you are walking in righteousness, you will suffer in the here and now when evil people do evil, even though you are just like them. But what will you suffer in eternity? Everything, if you're unrighteous, right? For eternity you're going to suffer because God is going to judge. And he is going to judge on the basis of the person's very deeds. You're either judged by your deeds, which will condemn you, or you're judged by God's grace extended in Christ. If you have faith, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So that's what I mean here. You get to choose the reason you suffer and where you will suffer. But you will suffer in this life. Remember as well that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the theme of the whole Sermon on the Mount. And the only way for that to happen is to humble yourself before God, to receive his grace through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in doing so, becoming one of his disciples, whom the Holy Spirit will transform into somebody who has the characters of righteousness, in which case the unrighteous are going to persecute you. So suffering is part of life. Will it be just here, or will it be here and for eternity? So the righteous suffer briefly, the unrighteous both here and for eternity. Now turn over to 1 Peter. And now you're thinking, you know me, how in the world am I going to get through the whole book in such a short time? Practice. We're going to fly through this. I'm going to try and keep you up where I'm pointing out. But I want to show you what the apostle does. Remember, he learned at the feet of Jesus. And he is writing to early disciples of Jesus. These are people who are, actually they're Jewish believers. They're part of the diaspora. And they're sojourning in what we now call modern-day Turkey. And they're already experiencing some persecution, and there is more that is going to come. We know that Paul, when he first went into some of these areas, suffered persecution, first proclaiming the gospel, both by the pagans and by the Jews. We also know that under Nero, at the latter end of his reign, he reigned from 54 to 58 A.D., severe persecution started breaking out from the government against Christians. And we don't know exactly when 1 Peter was written. We believe somewhere in the middle of Nero's reign. So that was coming, may have already started, but we know that it got a lot worse. Domitian's reign in 81 through 96 was terrible. He's the one that sent the Apostle John to exile on Patmos. Now, throughout this book, Peter is weaving three themes: salvation, sanctification, and suffering, because they all go together. And he is weaving these themes as a source of encouragement for the present and the future for people who are already suffering and are going to suffer more. And that's why 1 Peter is a good place to go to see how do you prepare yourself for persecution. What needs to be there? What's the mindset that must be present if I'm going to be able to handle the circumstances of life well, even when they are bad? Now, in verses 1 and 2, chapter 1, is his salutation, and he's specifically writing to the chosen or the elect, it's electos, who are made so by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The purpose, that they would be obedient to Jesus Christ and cleansed by his blood. Notice this, it says sprinkled. Sprinkled is going back to the Old Testament sacrifices that would make something set apart, therefore holy. That's the purpose. You were saved for the purpose of being sanctified. You were saved for the purpose of becoming holy. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 1:4. You were chosen in him before the foundation of the world that you might be holy and blameless before him. God's goal in your life is that you become like Christ, reflecting righteousness. In verses 3 through 5, Peter gives praise to God that it was by his great mercy that he had caused them to be born again. To what? To a living hope of salvation that's both present and future through the means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He points out in verses 6 through 9 that this hope then enables them to greatly rejoice, though they are currently being tested by fire that proved their faith to be true. And for that reason, it's a source of praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ, whom they believed and loved, though they had not seen him. We're in the same boat. Peter had seen Jesus physically. He had touched him physically. These are people who never seen him. We've never seen him. We've never touched him physically. And yet they had this faith and hope. So we are like these Peter is writing to. We have the same hope. In verses 10 through 12, Peter mentions for the first time the sufferings of Christ are part of the gospel message. He suffered for our sake, right? In verses 13 through 25, Peter talks about the products of salvation. He's expanding on this relationship between salvation and sanctification. And this is a key point that must be very strongly stressed to our culture, because we as Americans have greatly perverted the gospel, very much so. We have made it into a message of salvation from hell and not salvation from sin. As I mentioned earlier, that's a man-centered gospel. It's false. If you are not saved from sin, you're not saved. Hell is for who? Sinners. If you're not saved from sin, what are you? You're still a sinner. That's still your destination. He saved us from sin. The wonderful benefit of that means there is no condemnation in Christ. Hell is not my eternal destiny. Heaven is, because of Christ. Now, the gospel is precious because it's the revelation of God's character and his nature in his dealings with sinful man. Peter points out this is something the angels themselves long to look into. Notice in verse 13, Peter's call to think rightly about the gospel and calling for them, saying to them, "Gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Because man cannot have hope in any other place. There's nothing intrinsic about you. There's nothing within you. There's nothing that you can do to gain God's favor. Man's only hope is in the grace of God. That's why the gospel is precious. It displays the grace and righteousness of God to sinful man. That's a wonderful thing. So the preciousness of the gospel really isn't about you. It's about God. It's displaying him. And you are part of that display, an offering fitting for the God who's created us. Now notice in verses 14 through 16 that God's calling of man to salvation is for the purpose of reflecting God's holiness. I already pointed that out in the beginning, but he expands on it. Look at verse 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours, in your ignorance." You didn't know. That's what you were like. 15, "But like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" That comes straight from Leviticus. That's his goal for us. You are to reflect Christ's holiness. You're to reflect God. He is holy. Man's selfish desires are to be changed into God's desires. Look at verses 17 through 25. Through this section, there's a warning here. But it backs up this call for holiness. He says, "Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth." Why? Because the price to redeem you from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers wasn't something of no eternal consequence like gold and silver. That's usually how things are redeemed. No, it says it specifically, it is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as a sacrificial lamb so that you could be sanctified, set apart, become holy. That's the price of redemption. It's Christ. And on that basis, you have faith and hope, and it's in God. Verses 19 through 21. So that needs to be treated with the utmost respect, demonstrated by proper conduct in life, and also because God also impartially judges according to each man's work. Verse 17. Remember, your life on earth, Peter points out, is brief. Verse 24, it's like grass. Comes up, withers, and it dies. Growing up in Southern California, it withers and dies even faster than here. But it just comes up, it withers and dies. Your life is brief here. "But we have been born again," Peter states, "through the living and abiding Word of God, which abides forever, to something that's imperishable, not like grass. It will continue on forever. For that reason, in obedience to the truth, we purify our souls, demonstrating by a sincere love for one another, for the brethren." Verse 22. So we're saved by God's grace, so we're to reflect him by living a holy life. Salvation and sanctification are directly linked. If you try and split them up, you don't have salvation. You have something else. You are saved to become holy. Peter continues on this idea of the purpose of salvation with some other analogies in verses 1 through 13 in chapter 2. But here he's also going to start tagging in suffering as part of it. First, believers are to put aside the characteristics of unrighteousness, and he lists several out: malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, slander. And instead, we're supposed to long for the pure milk of the Word by which we will grow in respect to salvation. You want to grow in Christ? You want to become more holy? You need to be in the book. You need to be seeing what God has said and revealed to us about Himself and how He wants you to live. That's His method of purification of us, or at least one of them. Let me put it this way. This is the easy way to become pure, because the other methods, he points out in Romans 5 and James 1, is through tribulation. So you can learn it the easy way, or learn it the hard way. I'm all in favor of the easy way myself. I'm disappointed in myself when I have to learn it the hard way, but I'm glad that God will still get me with the hard way too. But through the pure milk of the Word, we grow in respect to our salvation. Peter also used the analogy in verses 4 through 7 in describing the importance of Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of a house that is being built, of which you are one of the bricks, part of this wonderful house that is being built, that is a temple, a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, a place where we're going to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, God saves us from sin that we might worship Him. That's the sacrifices of praise we give to Him. And He's building us up into a temple, as the analogy uses here. Then verses 9 through 10, he talks about some other things and uses some other analogy. He actually goes back to the Old Testament and applies this to them. We are saved to be the people of God who had previously not received mercy, but now have received it. And as God's people, the redeemed then are the chosen, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The purpose? To proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous life. In other words, God has saved you that you might proclaim Him, His character, His nature, and what He has done to everybody around us. That is a purpose of your salvation. In verse 11 through 12, Peter brings out again this theme of sanctification and suffering in relationship to salvation. Because a Christian is now a child of God, he is an alien and a stranger in this world. And so he lives accordingly. To abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Something is different about you. Something else is going on. Something else is controlling you, and that's the Holy Spirit. And so you don't live the way you used to. You want God's will to be done instead of following your fleshly desires. You also maintain an excellent behavior among the unrighteous, even though they are slandering you, because your good deeds give them cause to glorify God in the day of visitation. Though you're slandered now, by walking with Him, doing what He wants, you will still cause even the unrighteous to give praise to God. And what's the purpose of your salvation? To bring praise to God, to glorify Him. So God saves you from sin so that even though you're slandered present, your righteous deeds are cause to glorify Him. In 1 Peter 2:13, then into chapter 3, verse 12, Peter switches focus a little bit by bringing up the subject of submission. It's really not a switch in focus so much as just a expansion on what comes out of a believer's life as they're walking with Christ. And one of those areas is going to be submission. In verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2, he brings out the necessity of the Christian submitting to the Lord's sake to institutions of human government. Why? Because when we do what is right, he states specifically, the ignorance of foolish men is silenced. Now, what do ignorant men do? They say all sorts of things that are stupid. They say things that are not right. They lie. They slander. But by doing what is right, we are then silencing their ignorance by demonstrating that what they are saying is ignorant. So doing what is right is important for us because it reflects God's glory. Christians are also to be submissive to their masters with all respects. In other words, we don't have slaves, but we have bosses. Sometimes we may feel like we're a slave. My younger brother did. He actually told his boss one time, "You can't fire me." His boss said, "What?" He says, "You can't fire me. Slaves have to be sold." That told you his mindset about how he felt about work. But even in that case, we're to be submissive to our masters. Again, why? And in fact, this includes us, even those that are unreasonable, those who are unjust. Because in doing what is right for the sake of conscience before God, and then patiently enduring the suffering, the text specifically says we find favor with God. How is that finding favor with God? Because we're following the example of Jesus Christ, which is what he points out in verses 21 through 25. Jesus lived a sinless life, and yet what happened to him? He suffered terribly. He was reviled, yet he did not respond in like manner. He didn't make threats. Instead, he trusted himself to the God who judges righteously. Can we do no less? Even when suffering for, and it's injustice, if we're suffering for righteousness, it brings glory to God when we behave the same way as Christ did. Don't have high expectations of justice on this earth. If you do, you're going to be sadly disappointed. Our hope is in the future when God is going to judge every man either by his own deeds or by his faith in Jesus Christ. That's where our hope lies, not here. Work hard towards justice. Stand up for it because that also reflects godliness. But don't have a high expectation of it. Peter also brings up submission in the home. Now, often this passage in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 is kind of taken by itself. But it fits right here within this whole section of doing right even when suffering. It's interesting how Peter talks to the wives. Wives should submit to their husbands and do what is right before God. Specifically, it points out here, even when he's disobedient to the word. Isn't that exciting? To be submissive to him even when he's disobedient to the word. Wow, wonderful, isn't it? No, that sounds terrible. What's the motive? It's a very simple one. By doing what is right, you glorify God and you continue to point him to truth. That's why it says, by your chaste and respectful behavior, win him without a word. Will you do what is right before God? Because the issue here no longer is about you and your husband. It's about you and your God. Will you do what God wants you to do? Period. Now, husbands, you're not off the hook either. Notice the term likewise in verse 7. Wonderful word, because it takes you back. Your progress here is the same as hers, though he doesn't state it the same way. Likewise, you husbands. And then it tells you what you're supposed to do. What's the likewise? If your wife is obnoxious, if your wife is disobedient to the word, if she is a banty hen pecking at you all the time, guess what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to love her. You are to do what is right before God, regardless of your wife's behavior, good or bad. And that means you're to live with her according to knowledge, with an understanding of her weaknesses, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Otherwise, your prayers are hindered. He then takes that very theme of hindering prayers in the next verses, 8 through 12. Live a sanctified life. Turn away from evil and do what is good before God. In doing so, you will find that the eyes of the Lord are upon you and his ears are attentive to your prayers. If not, you're back to Psalm 66. If I hide iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Your marriage is about God, not you and your spouse. It's about glorifying him. You do what is right before God and let him take care of the rest. So it's simply an extension of submission to government, submission to your boss, submission in the home. And yes, husbands, your submission to God includes dealing with a wife who's not righteous too. We're to glorify God. Our lives as Christians should be marked by righteousness. And the more it is, the greater our confidence that we're walking with God. He sees us, hears our prayers, and will answer them. Peter specifically says his face will be against those who do evil. Now all this comes back up to suffering, because they're tied together. Salvation, sanctification, suffering. And in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3, Peter begins an encouragement to the saved to pursue sanctification in the midst of suffering. Follow along as I read this section, verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. and do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience of the thing in which you are slandered. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should so will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. The Christian can respond this way because he has a hope in the Lord that transcends any current suffering for the sake of righteousness. Though slandered, though reviled, the Christian can keep a good conscience and have good behavior that puts the unrighteous to shame. We do it to glorify God. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, Peter again points out the example of Jesus as the means by which the believer can live this way, can live in the will of God, carrying it out. Why? Because he should have the same purpose in mind as Christ had. That's verses 1 and 2. Now remember, sinners do not understand why you will not join them in their sensuality, their lust, their drunkenness, their revelries, their drunkenness, their drinking parties, their abominable idolatries, and because of that, they're going to malign you. Remember I said before, you don't have to be successful in living a godly life to be persecuted, to be insulted, to be slandered. You just have to desire it. They don't understand you at all, and so they're going to malign you because you're not joining them. You're not jumping in there with them. However, the Christian has a different purpose in life. And so these desires of selfish and sinful pleasures are really not of interest anymore. And if you've been walking with Christ any length of time, you should have noticed this in your life. The things that you used to think were so important, it's like, why? There's no interest there anymore. There's nothing attractive to that anymore because something more important has come into your life. And so I'm desiring to walk in the will of God and pursue holiness and become like Christ. He understands the gospel that was preached to him was so that he'd be changed and live by the Spirit, as it Peter points out there in verses 5 and 6. The Christian's purpose, verse 11, is to live by the strength which God supplies so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You, a frail, sinful creature that God changes into something that has eternal consequences because you're bringing glory to the eternal God. That's his goal. That's what he has done for us. That's where he wants us to go. That's why we seek to live by sound judgment, holiness, and the service of the Lord, as he points out in verses 7 through 10. The reality of life in this sin-cursed world is that a believer is saved to glorify God by walking in righteousness, but that is going to revoke persecution from the unrighteous. And so Peter both warns and encourages in chapter 4, starting in verse 12. I think I jumped too far. Chapter 4, verse 12. I'm going to read through this section. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." But isn't that how we usually react? There's nothing strange here. This is normal. 13. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or some troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it was with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." It's entrusting our souls to him in the midst of whatever's come. I will do what is right because that's going to glorify my God. Peter concludes his letter first with a call to the elders. Have the proper motives, be a fitting example to your flock, verses 1 through 4. He then calls on all Christians to be humble, show proper respect to one another, because God is opposed to the proud, he gives grace to the humble, verse 5. And then we can rest under the mighty hand of God, waiting for His timing for exaltation, while casting all of our anxiety upon Him because He cares for us. Verse 6. He then concludes the body of his letter with a final section in verses 8 through 11. It deals with suffering, faith, and holiness. He says this, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever." Ultimately, our suffering has its origin in who? Our adversary, the devil. And he is seeking those he can devour. And yet, in the midst of suffering because of righteousness, God extends his grace. We have our part. We need to be sober. We need to be alert. We need to resist the devil. Firm in our faith. And it is our faith that allows us to be that way. I hold on to what is true tightly. But it is our gracious God that it calls us to and enables us to become perfect, confirms us and strengthens us and establishes us. Our part is very little because God is the only one doing it. Will you hold firm in faith? God does everything else. You simply have to hold on firm, believing Him, doing what He asks. Now, I do not know if Evelina was prepared beforehand for the persecution that came upon her. I haven't seen anything about that. But again, you can see in her eye, you can see in the corner of her mouth that isn't so deformed. This woman is joyful. There's some video clips that Voice Martyr has. She's a joyful woman. So again, I don't know what it was like when this first happened. I do know this. This is a woman who has come to understand the meaning of her salvation. She understands the purpose in her life in glorifying Christ. And so there's a joy she has, though she will suffer with this the rest of her life. Peter says it's a temporary suffering. It's suffering for a little while because this life is short. She has a faith. She's holding on to it. She's entrusted to God, and God has graciously blessed her with a joy because that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's not understandable to those in the world. They can't understand this. They think she should be bitter, calling for revenge on her adversaries. She doesn't. She'd like to talk with them because she'd like to present Christ to them. Are you prepared? Would you be able to respond as she has? Jesus makes it clear in the Beatitudes, and Peter makes it clear in this first epistle. The Christian lives in the here and now with a purpose that extends to eternity. We're saved by God's grace that we might be sanctified and glorify Him by lives that are marked by an ever-increasing righteousness, a righteousness of character, a righteousness of action. And that righteousness, in turn, is going to provoke the unrighteous to persecute us. Salvation brings sanctification. Sanctification is going to provoke suffering at the hands of sinners. And yet we do not despair. Neither are we discouraged. Instead, we rejoice in our suffering because within that, our salvation is verified, our character is purified, our heavenly reward is solidified, and our Lord is glorified. If you're not prepared, start with the Beatitudes. Humble yourself before Almighty God, repent of your sins, place your faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who saves you from sins. The Holy Spirit will indwell you, and the Holy Spirit will change you. He will keep moving you toward this character of righteousness. Ask God to transform your heart and then step out in faith and obey Him, obey His commands, and you will see Him change your life. There are plenty of people who will pray with you here. You do not need to leave here distraught or wondering. Take advantage. That's why the church is here. You can ask any of our leaders. You can ask me. I'll introduce you to somebody. But if something's troubling you, something's of concern, bring that up with someone who can pray with you and direct you to what the Word of God says, including if you're suffering for the sake of righteousness. We're here as a body. We stick together. If one member suffers, we will suffer with you. But we'd like to point you and help you and encourage you to respond in righteousness to whatever's going on and therefore experience the blessings that come even when we suffer. Father, we are grateful again for your Word, because it tells us what we need to know and what is right and true rather than telling us what we'd like to hear. Father, we recognize we live in a land where the gospel has been so perverted and people are flocking to those who will tickle their ears, tell them what they'd like to hear so there's no mention of sin or trouble or hardship. Father, many people thinking they're Christians and thinking that means they will never suffer, yet your Word tells us the opposite. Father, we want to be the kind of people that regardless of circumstances are going to glorify you. Those that Peter was writing to, that we mature to that degree to hold firm in our faith, period. That nothing would shake it. Thank you for allowing us to be part of a local body. And then, Father, of the universal church as well, where there are those who will encourage us. Father, it's so encouraging to me to read the stories of those in other lands that have demonstrated what it really means to walk with you by faith. Father, that we might be the same. Father, thank you for the great blessings, the mercy you've shown to us where these things have not happened here yet. Father, do not let us take that for granted, but prod us that we'll take advantage of every freedom we've got currently to proclaim your name far and wide, that others may know what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.